Isn't that cool? That as we're singing the great I Am, we're seeing the names of God projected on the walls. And good stuff. I want to give props to my wife, Laura, for getting that put together. I didn't even know she was doing that. I was in Oklahoma, and I called her, and I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm up here at the church with Steve, who's one of our technical people, works with our audiovisual, helping us install stuff." And she told me what she was doing, and I went, "Wow, okay, I can't wait to see that. That's cool, isn't it?" Singing, "He's the I Am."
Could you get everybody to turn around and give Steve a shout out? He did that for free for you guys, by the way.
Where's that? Who are you talking about?
Camera. He's watching.
Oh, Steve. He's live streaming. Okay, hello, Steve. What's happening, buddy?
James.
I'm surprised he's up this early.
Pastor James, we live stream here.
Yeah. Well, I'm surprised he's up this early because Steve is one of those night owls. He does his work in churches at night when they're not using it during the day. So if he's up this early in the morning, that's pretty good. What was I going to say? I'm wearing my Kenya shirt this morning in solidarity. With our Kenya brothers and sisters, we have an intricate link with the nation of Kenya, not only through Compassion International, but now through Pays Kenya, that I had the privilege of traveling with Chris and helping them get started, of which, as Armstrong said, he is the national director. And while Chris and I were there in Nairobi for a week helping train the missionaries, the first group of missionaries, then we went to Nakuru for 3 days, where Chris and I were able to meet the pastors of the two churches where we are currently building classrooms. And, you know, we already built one set of classrooms for one church that has Compassion Project of 350 children in it. And we completed that about a year and a half ago. And then we started two other projects through your generosity of giving for us to be able to build facilities for children that were actually in the Compassion Projects were actually having to meet outside sometimes in all kinds of weather. And we're building classrooms, we're building sanitation facilities for two of those projects. And I regret that I don't have pictures yet, but they're going to get me the pictures whenever that's finalized. And so it was really cool for us to kind of kill two birds with one stone, if you will. And as you can pick up with Armstrong's personality, you can imagine why Pays Kenya is going to be very much a great success. And the interesting thing about that was that while we were in Nakuru, Armstrong had a friend of his who was our driver, because we didn't dare, us Mzungos, we didn't dare drive in Kenya. I mean, that's like certain death, okay? You just don't, who knows what the rules are over there? I'm not sure they even know the rules of driving, but certainly I wasn't about to get behind the wheel of the vehicle and drive, over there. So he had a friend of his who actually drove us to Nakuru and took care of us, and we went to a street market there, and I said, "You know, I'm just a dumb Mzungu." That's the Swahili word for white person. "I'm just a dumb Mzungu. I don't know how to do this thing. So would you negotiate the price of the T-shirts for me? Because I want to buy some." And these are actually soccer shirts. And he did a wonderful job. And I just kind of stood in the background. And I went, at the street vendor. Because he just knew that he was going to take me to the cleaners. But James did not allow him to do that. That was the friend of Armstrong's that took us there. And I came away with a couple of really cool shirts for a really cool price. And I was really excited about that. One of the things about Armstrong that you don't know, that he didn't talk about, is that for years before Armstrong obviously became involved with Pays, Armstrong was working with street kids in Nairobi. And, there are kids in Nairobi that actually, that's where they live. They don't have a home. They live on the streets. And they survive by begging and stealing and whatever they can do in order to survive. And so for many, many years, Armstrong, just as a volunteer, was just out on the streets working with those street kids, because at one time, Armstrong had been one of those kids on the street. And that was reiterated for me strongly when Chris and I, with Armstrong and the Pays team that we were training, went downtown Nairobi one night to eat dinner in a restaurant. And Chris and I were the only Mzungus in the room, and it was a great time, good food. People were very generous and courteous, as they are all over Africa. And when we left, we were walking back to the place where we were going to catch our ride, which was one of these old beat-up vans. What do they call them? Matatu. It's a matatu. That's how poor people travel in Kenya. Rich people get a cab. Poor people get a matatu. It's a van with a door open, and if you can catch it and jump in, you can get a ride. And then you just kind of throw a few shillings at the driver, and you get off. And people are getting on and getting off. And as we were walking toward our matatu, some of these street kids came at us because they saw us. They saw Chris and I. Thought, oh, man, here's an easy mark. We're going to get something from them. And then they saw Armstrong, and one of them knew him from when Armstrong had been ministering to them on the streets. And I think he referred you as pastor, didn't he? He said, Pastor Armstrong. I mean, and we were just in downtown Nairobi, and here we are, these street kids running around, and with a great deal of affection and respect, that young man came up to him, and Armstrong stopped and took about 5 minutes to talk to him. So when we found out that that the PAYS team, the way that happens here is when we have PAYS missionaries and we have a team of four here, we provide them housing. They stay in host homes, the host home provides their food, and then the church provides a certain amount of support financially to the PAYS ministry. Well, in Kenya, most of the, I think all of the missionaries he initially started with, except for one girl from England, were all Kenyans. And the Kenyan mindset was that they wouldn't give them lodging because they were just being lazy. And because they thought, if you're a Kenyan, you ought to be out working. And you want to be a missionary just because you're lazy, you don't want to have to work. And so they didn't have a place for them to stay. And he was having to put the boys and the girls and everybody up in their home. And when I heard that, I said, you know what? Sitting on the Hill is going to provide that for you. And so we provided enough resources and are still doing so to allow them to have a house to rent. But with Armstrong's personality and his ability to build relationships, he eventually has built relationships with pastors. And now all of those Kenyan missionaries are being housed in private housing. And isn't that cool? Yeah. And so there's no doubt that this is going to be a great, great success. Was there something else I was going to say? I felt that it was important enough for you to hear from Armstrong this morning that I have purposely planned to preach a short message today. I'm not real good at doing this, but I really am going to do it. There's going to be a whole lot we're just going to do content, not a whole lot of frills, and so get your pen ready. We're going to write some things down because we're doing a series called Bite Back. That is along this with the, I'm talking about over here. See, they don't believe me. See, they're talking back to me over here. They just don't believe that I'm going to do this. We're in this emphasis of providing malaria nets for Compassion Children, as Armstrong gave his own personal testimony about the need for that, his own experience with malaria in Kenya. And along with that, I thought, well, we'll just do a series of messages about biting back, because there's some things that I'd like to bite back against in my life. And we started last week, and our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read for you verses 1 through 4. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, love is patient. Now, last week we started with an overview of 1 Corinthians 13, and the title was Bite Back Against Futility. If you want your life to matter, if you want your life to count, then we need to establish love as our life principle, because Paul nails it down there in verses 1 through 3. No matter what I know, no matter what I say, no matter what I give, no matter what I do, if I do not have love, I am nothing. I gain nothing. My life is meaningless. My life is futile. And so then we talked about, well, then what is love? Love is an action. It's something we do. Second, love is a choice. It is a choice that I make. And third, love is an investment. And when we love, we begin to invest our lives. We invest our lives in Armstrong and the missionaries. We invest our lives in the children of compassion. We invest our lives in our next door neighbors. We invest the gospel. We invest our lives in the lives of people. And therefore, we are not spending our lives, but we are getting dividends on the investment that we're making. Amen?
Amen.
Now, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is based upon the second half of the Great Commandment, where Jesus said, the law and the prophets is summed up in this: love God with everything you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So all of chapter 13 is about how we apply the life principle of love to relationships. Now, the question is, that I want to start off this morning is answering, is why is that true? Why is the life principle of love set up as the highest principle by which you can live your life? Why is that true? Why is it related to relationships? Why does God always relate this thing to relationships? Not only Him, love God, but love your neighbor, love others as yourself. Let me give you several things. First of all, because God created us for relationships. Do you understand that? God created us for relationships. Genesis said, after all of creation had happened, that God looked and He said, it's not good for him to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. So He created him a helpmate, okay? And then others were born. And God created us for community. He created us for community with Him, and He created us for community with one another. It's no accident that the worst punishment of criminals, short of the death penalty, is solitary confinement. Because you see, we were not made for solitary life. We were built for relationships. We were built for community. The second of all is because relationships matter to God. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by the bumper stickers you have on your car. They will know you are my disciples by the Christian jewelry you wear. No, Jesus said, no, the way they're going to know you're different, the way they're going to know you're my disciple is the love that you have for one another. The fact that you are living according to the love principle, which is the highest principle, that's what's going to set you apart. Relationships matter to God. Third, relationships are key to happiness. We talk about the difference between joy and happiness. Joy in the Bible is always connected to a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Happiness is connected to your relationships to people. Do you understand the difference between the two? Joy is found in a relationship with the Father. Earthly happiness, temporal happiness, is found in relationships with people. You know this. When the relationships in your life are good, life is good. And when the relationships in your life are bad, it doesn't matter what is happening in your life that is good. Life ain't so good, is it? Okay? And so relationships relate to our capacity to experience happiness. Fourth, relationships develop our character. We are like sandpaper on each other, aren't we?
Yeah, we are.
Who you are a year from now is largely going to be dependent upon two things. The first thing is what you let into your mind, and the second thing is who you let into your life. Who you are 1 year from now is largely going to be dependent upon two things: what you let into your mind and who you let into your life. If you relate to people of character, then that will enhance your capacity to develop character. And God is interested in our relationships, and love, the principle of love, is the key to relationships. That is why it is to be our life principle. Now, here's the question. What does this love look like? Okay? Well, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, he does not define love, but he begins to describe it. And so over the next weeks, we're going to be talking about the description of love, and we're going to be looking at each one of these descriptions as the positive side of something that is negative that we should bite back against. In order that that is removed, and in order that this is to be able to be replaced, or is able to be replaced with this positive characteristic. And wouldn't you know it, he begins with the first description of this thing called love. Sound like a song, doesn't it? This thing called love. With patience. Are you kidding me? patience. You know, one of the problems of doing what I have to do is I have to teach on subjects that I don't know anything about. And it's very difficult sometimes because my wife is here. And in halfway through this message this morning, she's going to be going, yeah, right. Listen to yourself. And so this morning, I am preaching to James. And if you get something out of this, well, that's just added plus. Okay? Because I do admit, my type A personality, patience, is not one of the things that I am the greatest at. I am learning. I would say, Chuck, I should not say I have learned patience. I should say I am learning patience, and I am patient except when I'm not. Right? Okay. I love that, Chuck. That's a great way to say it. So he says, first of all, the first description of love is that love is patient. Now, the word in the Greek text is an interesting word. It's a compound word. The Greek is makrothumia. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you, but it is a compound word of macro, which means large, okay, or long. We have the macrocosmos and we have the microcosmos. So macro is a preface that means something that is big or long. And thumia is related to the idea of fire. And so literally this word means to have a high boiling point, okay? It means to have a long fuse. This thing burns for a long time before it gets to that stick of dynamite and eventually goes off. And so patience is the idea of having a high boiling temperature or having a very long fuse before the bomb goes off. And it is never used, this word is never used in the Bible except in the context of relationships. So it is a word that is reserved for relationships. Now there is another word that is often translated as patience in the New Testament. It's in James, the first chapter, and it's hupomone. And it really has more of the idea of endurance. And he says, consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter trials. Why not? Why? Because trials produce what? Endurance. And the word endurance there, hupomone, is closely related to this idea of macrothumia. Endurance, patience. And so really what the New Testament tells us is that we are to have this thing in patience. That we have this thing of patience or endurance. We're to have patience with people. We're to have endurance in problems. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces hupomone. It produces endurance, which is a kissing cousin of macrothumia, which is a high boiling point or a long fuse. And so with people, we develop patience. With problems, we develop endurance. So the problem is, problems teach us endurance. People teach us patience. Okay? If you don't, we could quit and go home right now, couldn't we? Problems teach us endurance. People teach us patience. Galatians 5:22 tells us something about this idea of patience. Paul says it's the first characteristic of real love. And then in Galatians 5:22, he says it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Because when the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, he says love, joy, peace, patience. So what does that mean? If it's a fruit of the Spirit, patience is not something that I can create with my flesh. Patience is something that the Spirit of God creates within me. But isn't it interesting that it is listed as the first characteristic of love? Why is that? Because it's probably the one that bites us the most often, right? And it's because for most of us, it is the one that we most need to bite back at. It is something we desperately need. Let me give you a statement that I read this week. We live in an age of the half-read page and the quick cash, the mad dash, the bright night, the nervous tight, the plane hop, the brief stop, the brain strain and the heart pain, the cat nap till the spring sun and the fun done. Now, you didn't understand the thing I said, but you got the idea that we live in a fast-paced world and we are fast-paced people. We read only half of the page because we don't have the patience or endurance to read the whole page. That pretty much sums it up. So let's talk about taking a bite out of Impatience. Why do we become impatient? Good question. I can think of a lot of reasons. Some of them are sitting here. Not really. Let me give you three reasons we become impatient, and they have this kind of domino effect. One kind of leads to the other, kind of leads to the other. Okay, so when the domino starts falling, then typically it just moves on down. We become impatient because people are different. We are different, aren't we? If we were all alike, we would think alike, we would feel alike, we would act alike. We would all like the same things, we'd all keep the same schedules, we'd all have the same priorities, we would have no problem, would we? I wouldn't be impatient with me if you were like me. I wouldn't be patient with you if you were like me. You'd be perfect. But you see, that's the problem, that's not the case. Because each one of us is an original. We have an original fingerprint, we have original DNA, and all of these things about us that are different. And that's not just by nurture, folks. That is by nature. You see it very early on with children, don't you? With babies. Before we've had an opportunity to imprint anything upon them, almost out of the womb, we can tell they're different. You see me every Sunday morning with Wyatt, my grandson, the son of my son and Zach and Ashley. And Wyatt is just a hugger. We didn't teach him that. He just does that. You know, I just pick him up and he just lays his head on my shoulder and he just hugs. I've got two other grandchildren and they're not huggers. And never really have been that much. You know, I mean, they're sweet children and they'll hug once and they want to get down and play or they want you to play with them. But Wyatt is just happy to let you carry him around and he will hug on your shoulder all day long. And he's going to ask me for the world one of these days. I'm going to go, how can I not give it? But you see, that was not nurture. That was not instilled. That is just who he is. It's a part of the creative plan of God. So very on, early on, we see different temperaments from very birth. And as we grow, those differences are even more evident. And they're even more pronounced. And they're manifested in so many different ways. We're different in so many different ways. We're different in our purposes. In other words, we're different in what we think is important. And the example that I would use is the example of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Paul gives the example of spiritual gifts, which is an ability that is given to you by the indwelling Holy Spirit when you come to faith in Christ, for you to have a place and an ability of service within the body of Christ. And he uses the illustration of the body. Each gift has a different purpose each part of the body has a different purpose in the body. And just the same way, each member of the body of Jesus has a spiritual gift, and that gift is where they are to fit in to the body. Now, every one of the parts of the body are important, and when they all work together, what happens to the body? The body functions in a right way. Do you know every part of our body is important? Do you know even the little toe? I did some reading about the little toe this week. You go, James, you need to get a life. Well, do you know how important the little toe is to your lateral balance? Just chop it off. Just chop your little toes off and watch that as you walk, you're doing this. Because that little bitty, as ugly as it is and as callous as it is and with all of the corns that it's got, it is a very, very important part of your body. But you see, what happens is that we get impatient with people that are not like us in their purpose. And within the body of Christ, this really sometimes happens because those who have the prophetic gift, which is the most valuable gift of all... or the teaching gift, kind of sometimes get frustrated with you mercy showers. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, the mercy shower is a person that can sit for hours and hold someone's hand and cry with them, and the prophet says, just exhort them and tell them to get up, quick whining. And there's a need for both. But we just kind of, and the mercy goers, you hard-hearted jerk. No, not really. I'm just exercising my spiritual gift, so blame God. We're different in purpose, aren't we? We're different in our passions, what we're passionate about. We're different in what gets our motor running. We think when somebody else doesn't enjoy what we enjoy, man, you need to get a life. I mean, who could live like that, not enjoying what I enjoy? We're different in our pursuits. We're interested in different things. We're interested, one's interested in fishing, one's interested in fashion. One's interested in camo, one's interested in cashmere. Can you tell who I'm talking about? This is my wife and I. Now, this doesn't describe us. One's interested in opera, the other one's interested in Oprah. I can't imagine why anybody would be interested in either one of those things. But we have different interests. And so what we tend to do is we tend to diss the interests of other people, don't we, if they're not ours. We have different personalities. Yes, we do. You say potato, I say potato. No, I don't. I'm type A. Who knows what type you are? Type A is the only one that really matters anyway. I'm task-driven. You're people-driven. I'm introverted. You're extroverted. You know, I mean, we're always looking outside of ourselves at these differences of personality, and we go, you know what? If you were just like me, the world would be a better place. And we get impatient. We're different in our past. Man, this is a biggie. Because our past have shaped and molded who we are today, right? Yep. And you may need to make peace with your past, as many of us do, most of us do, but you'll never escape your past. It has informed who you are today. You may heal from the wounds of your past, but let me tell you, it informs a great deal about who you are, and that's okay. I was writing in a pickup with a friend of mine who is also from West Texas and had a similar kind of socioeconomic life and family. His actually was even better than mine, which wasn't hard to do. But, you know, we were just laughing about our West Texas roots. And he said, you know, Reeves, he said, you can never get all the white trash out of a person. And this is two West Texas boys talking to each other. I mean, we've got the same dirt in our blood, okay? He says, you know, you can scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub, and you just can't get all the white trash out of someone. And I said, you know, Flim, that's true. And that's okay. Because it informs a bit of who I am. I'm an educated redneck, okay? I mean, you can educate a redneck, and what have you got? You got an educated redneck. And if he ever tries to get away from that, he's not being true to who he is, because that I have been formed in many ways by my past. And you may not be able to relate with that. You may not be able to understand that, but you need to give me a break. Now, I said I was preaching to me, but I'm really preaching to you. Come on, give this old West Texas redneck a break. So all of our differences, we've talked about that, okay? Now, what do those differences do? Those differences create misunderstandings. And we've kind of already alluded to this, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. We become impatient with those who are not like us. That's the problem. We're not impatient with those who are like us. We're not impatient with those who keep the same type of time schedule that we do. We're not impatient with people who have the same interest as we do. We are impatient with people that we recognize are different from us. Men are from Mars and women are from who knows where. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or was it men are from Venus and women are from Mars? I can't remember. We're from different planets. And so what happens is our differences create misunderstandings, and we begin to become impatient. So here we have these differences. That's the first domino. And because of those differences, then those differences create misunderstandings, okay? Because we don't understand those differences, nor do we respect those differences. And that's one of the things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians as talking about spiritual gifts. He said, don't let the eye look down on the ear, because the ear is not an eye. Because if the body was all eyes, it'd just be one big eye. And it'd be able to see well, but it wouldn't look very good. Couldn't pick anything up. And if the body was just one big ear, well, it'd have great hearing, but it couldn't see. You know, so this idea, these differences cause us to have misunderstandings. And that leads us to the third thing. We have differences. Our differences lead us to misunderstandings. And those misunderstandings lead us to form assumptions about each other that are not true. Do you get this progression? We have this difference. Our differences create misunderstanding. And our misunderstandings lead us to make assumptions about each other. Your purposes, your passions, your pursuits, your past, your personality, your past is different from mine. So I don't understand you. So then I begin to make assumptions about you. And you know what assumptions do, don't you? So I don't even have to say it. Thank you. All of you have filthy minds. Assumptions make something out of you and me that's not very good. Okay? Oh! To the pure, all things are pure. There is one pure mind in the room. What do we assume? Let me give you a few things that we do assume. We assume that words mean the same thing to others as they do to us. We just make these assumptions, and they don't. The way I use a word is different from the way often you use the word, or even you even hear the word. They tell us that the 500 most used words in the dictionary have 14,000 different definitions. You got 500 words that are most used words, but they have collectively 14,000 different definitions. Not only that, but on top of all that, we filter words through our filter, don't we? We filter words through our personality. We filter words through our priorities. We filter words through our passions. We filter words through our past experiences. It's amazing that we ever understand each other at all, isn't it? It's like the wife who said to the husband, "I know you think you understand what you thought I said, but I'm not sure you're aware that what you heard is not what I meant." I can say it 15 times and you wouldn't understand it because I don't understand it. I heard about a couple that was eating in a sidewalk cafe in Huntington Beach, California. And their server, this is a true story, and their server was like a surfer chick, you know? And so the lady asked the server, she said, "Is the roast beef rare?" And the server said, "Well, no. We have it like almost every day." Yeah. I mean, wow. No, it's not rare. We assume that words mean the same thing. Guys, we've talked about this before. When she says fine, that's not permission. That's go ahead, but you'll pay for it. Second of all, we assume that there's only one way to see things because of our differences. And what way should we see things?
My way.
That's our way. The way I see it. The way I feel about it, right? And that assumption leads us to a third assumption, that we assume our way is the right way. Since we assume there is only one way, then we're going to go to the next assumption. Then my way must be the right way. If there's only one way, there's not two ways. There's only one way, and I have to be the right one in this situation. You see, I see you and I see your way and it makes no sense. My way is the right way. My side of the argument is clear. Yours is very confusing. My argument is rational. Yours is irrational. My frustration is justified. Yours is stupid. Why would you be frustrated? Just do it my way. My view makes perfect sense. Yours makes no sense at all. You get how we do this? We're going to have a whole lot of people sign up for y'all's marriage class here, Dave and Diana, here after this, to deal with these issues that I'm raising. I'm just a troublemaker. digging stuff up. Fourth, and here's where it really gets bad. We assume that we can interpret each other's motives. Now, this is a biggie, and it's totally false. Because the scripture says that only God can see the heart. Only God can know the thoughts. My wife, when she says, "Don't tell me what I'm thinking," I know that I'm on the precipice of disaster. Because she is saying, "Don't think you can know my motives. Don't think you can know what I'm thinking." And whenever she says that, I've communicated to her, "I know what you're thinking. I know why you did that. I know why you said that." And she says, "No, you don't. Don't think you can interpret my motives." When that happens, I know I'm headed for trouble. Here's the truth. Half of the time, I can't even know my own motives. And probably more than half of the time. How in the world could I possibly know yours? And here's another truth about this thing about motives. Whenever you think you are able to know someone else's motives, you are just revealing your own. Now think about the standard by which you would interpret the motives of someone else. You would say, if I was in that situation, this is what I would think. This is what I would feel. This is why I would be doing that. And so when you are assuming that you can interpret the motives of somebody else, you're really revealing your own heart. You're really revealing your own thoughts. You're revealing your own motives. You're saying, "I can see what you do." No, you can't. You can see what you would do in that situation, so you just impose that on them. You cannot see my heart. You can only see what I do. You can only hear what I say, but you cannot know why I do it. You cannot know why I say it. Now, that pretty much covers the problem, doesn't it? Have we got a biggie here? Why do we have a problem with impatience? Well, first of all, because we are different. And then those differences create misunderstandings. And then in the midst of those misunderstandings, we make assumptions that we know why you do what you do, or you did what you did, or you say what you say, or you what you are thinking. I read this little verse this week. It says, "To dwell above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with those we know, well, that's a different story." It's tough. In heaven, all these disagreements and these problems and differences will go away. So we all agree impatience is a problem. Can we agree with that? Impatience. Why is impatience a problem? Well, what are we supposed to do with each other? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Be patient with everyone." Everyone? Come on, Lord, give me a break. Be patient with everyone. Now, here's the truth. Our text says that patience is part of the personality of love. Truth. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, not generated by the flesh. So patience is a part of the personality of true love. Patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, it is not produced by my flesh. It is produced by the Spirit who dwells within me. So what can I do? What I can do is put myself in a place where the Holy Spirit is able to produce the patience that He desires. And what is that? By practicing biblical truth. Let me give you four biblical truths real quickly, and I'll try to do this in 5 minutes, okay? I can't do this in 5 minutes. First of all, we learn patience by remembering. By remembering what? By remembering His patience toward me. And I'm gonna give this an outline for it. I'm gonna skip the meat here because I could do a lot of verbiage and add to this, but I probably wouldn't add a whole lot of meaning to it. So let me just basically give you the outline, okay? And you can write this on a little card. And you can put it on your dashboard. You can put it on the mirror, okay? Put it on your spouse's side of the mirror. Okay. Learn patience by remembering. Remembering what? God's patience with me. I'll never have to be patient, any more patient with you, even close to as patient with you as God has been with me. And Paul recognized that fact when he said in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of all," and what he means, "the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul said, "He was so patient with me that in his patience with me, of all people, he demonstrated the capacity of his patience." So when you're tempted to be impatient because someone is different from you and you begin to make these assumptions, just stop for just a moment and remember how patient he was with you and still is. Second, learn by understanding. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience." Proverbs 14:29 says, "A patient man has great understanding." Now, there are two words in those two texts that are very important: wisdom and understanding. A patient man, says, has understanding. So to gain patience, what must I do? If a patient man has understanding, then I must gain understanding. This is not rocket science, folks. Okay? To gain understanding, what must I do? I must gain understanding about the differences of people, about their passions, their past, their experiences, their backgrounds. You see, there are two things that all of us need desperately. We desperately need this. We desperately need to understand. And don't we desperately need to be understood? Is there anything more frustrating than being misunderstood? We need to understand, but folks, we have this driving need to be understood. Have you ever felt the pain of being misunderstood? It hurts, so we must seek to understand, because with understanding comes patience. I've told you before that when I had to come to this place of forgiving my father, who by this time had been dead for well over a decade, 15 years probably, because I buried him when I was 18 years old, he was 41, and I didn't even know I was angry at my father. I didn't even know I had any ill feelings toward him. Those were so stuffed down, I felt like I was ambivalent toward him. But when I began to realize that I had issues with my dad, the way that I finally came to the place of being able to forgive him was I stopped long enough to try to understand him. That didn't excuse his behavior. My understanding of him did not excuse his behavior. I never saw my father sober in my entire life. I don't remember ever seeing him sober. He beat my mother. He abandoned his family. He was a brown bag wine. Okay, so none of that stuff could be held up as something that wasn't important. But I had to begin to look into his life and look at his home that he was raised in and look at the experiences he had. And none of these were excuses for his behavior at all. But with the understanding of him, I was able to release him. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, buddy.
And it would have been wonderful if he'd still been alive and I could have sat down and asked him. But I didn't have that opportunity, so the Lord had to walk me through that. But the best way to gain understanding is simply to ask someone and then listen. Listen. Just listen to people. Listen to people. Someone, you know, the old adage that says, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. Well, do you know the bullfrog? And I'm an authority on bullfrogs, by the way. Do you know that the bullfrog makes... You know, that's an obnoxious noise, isn't it, the bullfrog makes. God has shown mercy on the bullfrog. Because when the bullfrog opens his mouth to make that obnoxious croak, his ears close and he can't hear. A bullfrog has never heard his own croak. Never. Anatomically, there is a process that takes place in the bullfrog when he opens his mouth to croak, his ear shut, he never hears his own croak. You and I hear it. It's obnoxious to us. There's a truth there, isn't there? When you open your mouth, you don't hear. You can't listen. Learn patience by understanding. Get understanding by listening. Third, learn patience by giving others. Other people a break. know, the longer I live, the more I understand we just need to give each other a break. You go, James, where does the Bible say that? Well, Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility, and it takes humility to give somebody a break, doesn't it? Our pride wants to just say, you stupid idiot. It takes humility to say, you know what, I'm just going to give you a break. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, listen, show forbearance to one another in love. He's telling us, just give each other a freaking break. With humility and gentleness, with patience, having a long fuse, show forbearance, okay? So somebody does something stupid, just give them a break. Forbearance, that's what it means. Give a break. Don't go around looking for an offense. You know, I've known a lot of people in my life that are like the Radio Shack commercial. You know, the tough dude that has a battery says, dare you, knock it off. Well, somebody's going to come along and knock it off. You're just looking to be offended. Get over yourself. Give people a break. Choose to stop looking for an offense. Someone irritates you, offends you, say, okay, hey, I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to give you a pass. Instead of saying, here's your sign, say, here's your pass. I'm just going to give you a break. Somebody shows up late, 15 minutes late, rather than sitting there fuming and steaming and thinking about how irresponsible they are, just say, you know what, I'm going to give you a pass. Just going to give you a pass. And the last thing is treat others the way that you want to be treated. You want others to be patient with you, be patient. You want to be understood, seek to understand. You want others to give you a break, choose to become a break giver. Folks, that is the golden rule, by the way. Now, the world's golden rule is a little different. The golden rule of the world is as he who has the gold rules. God's golden rule is stated in Matthew 7:12. Whatever you wish others would do for you, do for them. Well, these are our choices. These are choices that can be made. You go, but you mean in the midst of my impatience, okay, in the midst of while I am being impatient, I should remember how patient God is with me. Yes. You mean in the midst of my impatience, I should choose to listen to someone even though I don't want to listen to them. Yes. You mean that when someone acts like an idiot, I'm to give them not a sign, but a pass? Yes. Do you mean when I don't want to treat somebody the way that I would want to be treated, I should do it anyway? Yes, it's a choice. What am I doing when I do that? I am putting myself, by obedience to the Word of God, in humility before the Father. And guess what the Holy Spirit is capable of beginning to do? One day, you wake up, and you've given somebody a break, and you never got impatient with it. One day, you woke up, and people around you are so different from you, and it's okay. If they want to be wrong, it's okay. You may still believe you're right, but you don't have to destroy somebody over it. You may be right. You may be wrong. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, love is patient. Long fuse, high boiling point. Take a bite out of impatience. You got your 4x6 card? Those four things. Write those down. Remember how patient God is with you. Go through the list. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this simple, just simple truth that love is patient. Love is patient. It's simple in its truth. Our flesh fights it every step of the way. Yet your Holy Spirit desires to build it in us as a fruit of your Spirit. Enable us, Father, to just be obedient. Even when we are impatient, in the midst of our impatience, to just say, I choose to obey, to put myself in the place where the indwelling Holy Spirit can then begin to give me joy in the process of the obedience. For we ask this in the name of Jesus.